First Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Sounds like history repeating itself with Eli's sons. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks, to be bakers, and he will take your fields, your vineyards, your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants, and he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take, notice all this, notice this, he's going to take. He'll take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen unto you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Wow. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, no, we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and then our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, make them a king. Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. Well, last week we considered Samuel's complicity in the Israelites' request for a king. And we talked about that last Sunday morning a little bit more in our evening fellowship time in our Bible study. But Samuel set up his wicked sons to judge Israel. And the people despised his sons, who perverted judgment, they perverted justice, they took bribes. We mentioned the fact that whereas, you know, we can't blame Samuel for what the people did, Samuel's actions and behavior played a part in the request of the people. And we considered that fact. Well, the Israelites recognized the fact that something was wrong with the way things were. Didn't take a lot to understand that. And yet their solution to their problems, as we're going to see, was not to turn to God. But their solution to their problem was to come up with their own solution. We got it. We know what we want. Here again, as in all of our studies thus far through the book of 1 Samuel, and we'll see it through the entire book, they had the opportunity to see God work all things out in his time. The people had this opportunity. And yet they impatiently choose, as we're going to see, to take matters into their own hands. Now, before we leave a consideration of Samuel this morning, like we considered last week in greater detail, I want to add that I think Samuel was, first of all, sad that the people had rejected him personally. I mean, I think we see that here. And the reason I say that is because God is telling Samuel, he's almost, you know, kind of comforting Samuel when Samuel hears the news. And God tells Samuel, they haven't really rejected you. See, but they've rejected me. I think Samuel was taking it personal. Godly pastors and Bible teachers today who are trying to deliver God's word to the people need to take heart to this situation. And I know that, you know, not everybody here this morning is a pastor or whatever, but to those who are, you know, listening or watching at a later time or however, you need to take heart. I really think Samuel is taking this personally, this rejection. Samuel made mistakes. We looked at those last week. But he was constantly faithful to deliver God's word to the people. I mean, he always told the people everything that God told him to tell the people. fallible human being, made mistakes, wasn't necessarily always as faithful to God or to do God's work God's way, maybe put his family above, you know, at times the Lord and put the ministry above his family, whatever it might be. Samuel made mistakes, but he was faithful. And yet the people were looking at Samuel and his sons, and the people are saying, we don't want you. You know, when in reality, they're saying, we don't want things done God's way. We reject God. And I, you know, have seen and heard and I'm personally familiar with and experienced godly pastors and Bible teachers for years who faithfully declare the word of God and frequently lose congregants for the very same reason that these children of Israel are saying to Samuel, we don't want it. We don't want to do it. We don't want to go to God. We don't want to do things God's way. We want to do our own thing. And we have our own solutions to the problem, as we're going to see. Well, God says, hey, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Well, I don't want to miss, and I don't want us to miss, as we're working our way through 1 Samuel chapter 8, the parallels that exist between the events in chapter 8 and our own lives as Christians. I mean, this is the point of us coming together to look at 1 Samuel. It's really to notice the parallels and the lessons that we need to draw from this history. Here we see in chapter 8, I mentioned last week, this is a monumental moment in the history of all of Israel and all of God's word, when the people are shaking their fist at God and saying, no, we don't want God. We want a fallible human person to rule over us. We don't want God to rule over us. Here we see God's people in chapter 8 look to themselves in order to give themselves what they want, rather than look to God, who had revealed his word and he revealed his will to them, and who would meet their every need for their good and his glory. This is what we have here. Here we see another wasted opportunity on the part of the Israelites, just as we so often miss great opportunities, often, because we would rather fulfill our own desires and do things our way and the way we think they need to be done than God's way. I mean, this is it's an incredible parallel, so we want to notice that this morning. First of all, we want to consider God's desire for his people. We have very clearly laid out in Scripture God's desire for his people. The first thing we notice from God's word is he desired that his people love and worship him alone. Exclusive worship. Why? Well, we'll get to more of that in a moment, but first of all, because he is the only true God, you know, and he talks about this, and we've seen the Israelites, the idolatrous nature of the Israelites as they continually follow after a false God. But God desires that they love and worship him alone. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. God made this clear to the forefathers of these very people here who were rejecting God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we see it over and over again through the law, but particularly here in verse 1, these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments the Lord your God commanded to teach you. You know, Moses is declaring teach you that ye might do them, notice, in the land whither ye go to possess it. Now, in 1 Samuel, move ahead, where are the people? In the land that God had promised. Although, you know, not entirely obedient the way God desired. There's still nations around that they didn't take care of. Here's the thing, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, see generation after generation, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. God made it clear to their forefathers back in the wilderness. He made it very clear that he is the one true God who alone is worthy of worship. And he made it clear to their own generation here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and every generation in between. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, back in verse 3, remember the revival, the previous generation? Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, Then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. God's desire for his people was that they love and worship him alone. He made that clear from the beginning, and he made it clear to every generation. Their love for God was predicated upon his love for them. You ever thought about, you know, I just mentioned earlier, why? Why does God desire and demand exclusive love and worship? Well, number one, because he's the one true God, but it goes deeper and it's more than that. It's because of his love for them. His love for them. And it was demonstrated through three things in particular. There was their love for God was to be predicated on his love for them. A love that God demonstrated through three things. Number one, grace. Their calling and covenant. Why did God choose Israel? Because they were such a great, incredibly powerful nation, right? Why? Yeah, I mean, yeah, they're out of, in his sovereign will, he chose them, not because of any merit on their part. It's grace. And here God is showing his love. I mean, remember calling Abraham and his love. I mean, exclusive love and worship, number one, because of his grace, the grace demonstrated through calling the people. Number two, provision, always meeting the needs of Israel. He always met their need. And number three, deliverance, God's deliverance. Not only did he provide for them, he continually delivered them from the hand of their enemies. And we're going to see sometimes even supernaturally, miraculously. This is God's desire for his people. Exclusive love and worship because of his grace, provision, and deliverance. And we're going to get to a parallel here in a moment, but that was God's desire. Number two, his desire was that they look to him when needs or problems arose. That was God's desire for his people. Look to me. I mean, God had marvelously and even at times miraculously provided for the people for centuries. I mean, we're familiar with how he provided for them in the wilderness, you know, manna and quail, and there's no water, and he provides water miraculously, and he always meets the needs of his people over and over again, both in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament. People and God's people are reminded of his provision and his deliverance. Back in the Old Testament, time and again, we'd see this phrase, you know, something to the effect of, remember who brought you up and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, who brought you out of Egypt. I bore you out. I carried you out. I brought you along. I mean, miraculously, you know, the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army completely obliterated. And then the provision. I mean, God's desire for his people is exclusive love and worship based on his grace and his deliverance and his provision. And his desire was for them to turn to him when they had needs and problems. God, through the centuries, had raised up leaders and prophets and judges. And think about this, in his time, God would raise up a king. In his time, he would have raised up a king. But the people wouldn't wait for God to raise up a king of God's choice in God's time. They just know, this is chapter 8. This is why chapter 8 is huge. No, God, we want to do what we want to do. So Samuel, give us what we want. Do what we want. Well, God's desire was, as they look around and they see the Philistines and they see the nations around them opposed to them, God desired that the people look to him, and they don't. Exclusive love and worship. They look to him when needs or problems arise. And number three, God desired that they represent him amid a wicked world. Turn over to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, I've referred to this text before. But in Exodus chapter 19, in verse 5, Moses tells the people, Therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, this is what God is saying to his people through Moses. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. The word holy, separate, set apart. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God's desire for his people was that they represent him amid a world who does not know him, does not love him. Faithful representation. That's what God desired of Israel. What does that entail? It entails two things. Faithful representation entails, number one, separation. Oops, bad word. Separation. All right. If we're getting trouble here, God desired that his people be separate from some things. Separate from the beliefs and the behavior, the philosophy, the worldview, the actions of the Gentile world. Turn back to Leviticus. We can continue to go back and see. We want to see what God desires of his people. Notice what in Leviticus 18, 24. God is giving a list of a bunch of don'ts, you know, negatives. Don't do this. Do not do this. Do not live this way. Don't engage in this behavior. Notice what he says in verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Don't be like the unbelieving world. Look at verse 30. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Over to Numbers chapter 35, and we could go on, but hopefully we can see the point here. In Numbers 35, verse 34, God says, defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit wherein I dwell. God desired that the people separate from the beliefs, the behavior, the mindset, the worldview of the pagan nations around them. In fact, what were they to do when they went into those nations? Wipe them out. We can't wrap our minds, we think, oh, that's harsh. You know, no, we can't wrap our minds around the activities and the beliefs and the behavior of... Remember when Dr. Stringer was here? I think he touched on some of the pagan, horrible, horrible practices that are so rampant in pagan religions and of the world. And anyway, separation. You need to be different. You need to separate from that belief, that thinking, that behavior, and at times even physically have nothing to do with these people. And then number two, though, proclamation. This is another way we faithfully represent God, not just by negatively separating from the thoughts and the ways and the ideas and the mindset and whatever of the world, but proclamation through life and lip. The point of separation wasn't to simply separate, but to make the one true holy God known. That was the point. It's not all negative. Not just to, you know, not be like them. It's to make God known. That's the point, to proclaim him. For example, on a personal level, the sacrifices made the people aware of something. Every time those animals were slaughtered, the sacrifices made the people aware of sin and death and prefigured the future atonement for sin. Now, on a level to the other nations of the world around, their lives were to shine forth as a light unto the Gentiles of the one true God. And it's reflected in David's psalm. Turn to 1 Chronicles. Look at 1 Chronicles. We're getting way ahead of ourselves, because if you're really studying 1 Samuel 8, you'd be like, well, who's David? I don't know who that is, because we're not there yet. But David's psalm in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Look at verse 23. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory. Notice this. Among the who? The heathen. This is a psalm in 1 Chronicles 16, 24. Declare his glory among the heathen. declare his marvelous works among all nations. See this? For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all little g gods, for all the gods of the people. See, there's a contrast here between what is to be Israel's proclamation of the one true God and all the false little g gods and idols of the nations around. All the gods, verse 26, of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. I mean, God made everything that we see, the one true God. And declare that, David says. If you don't, you don't have to turn there, but over in Psalm 96, a familiar, a parallel psalm in Psalm 96, the psalmist is saying, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. A proclamation of the one true God among those who don't know God. Jeremiah chapter 10, we could turn there, but we don't have time this morning, reveals the proclamation of proclaiming the one true God. I mean, this is God's desire for Israel. Exclusive love and worship of the one true God. To look to him, number two, for personal deliverance when needs arise and issues in life arise, things come up. And number three, faithful representation, that they represent God amid the wicked world in which they found themselves, and they represent God through separation and proclamation, the negative and the positive. Separating from those things of the world and the mindset of the world, the belief system, even some of the behavior, and to proclaim among the heathen, among the nations, that's God's desire for his people. Now, let me stop before I go on. Can you see the parallel between God's desire for Israel and his desire for the church today? It's the same. This is what God still desires. We are not Israel. We are the church, the body of Christ. But in the New Testament, we see the exact same desire of God for us, his people. He wants our exclusive love and worship. He wants us to represent him to a wicked world through both separation and proclamation. And he wants to provide and meet our needs for his good and for our good and for his glory. I mean, he wants to be the one to whom we turn. Well, okay, that's what God desired of his people, and he laid it out from the beginning. What was the desire of the people? What was the desire of the nation of Israel? Now, let me add here, I don't necessarily think the people were raising their fist at God and outwardly defying him here. I think this generation of Israelites, we talked a little bit about this generation because it was a previous generation from the revival generation in chapter 7. I think this generation of Israelites felt as though from a physical or natural perspective, they were doing what they believed was best for themselves. You know, they're rationalizing it, really, kind of. Well, this is what we need. You know, they looked around at Samuel's age. Okay, remember, they came to him and said, you're old. No tact. You're old, Samuel. I don't even really think he was that old. I think he was in his low 50s when they were. So from God's estimation, if you're in your low 50s, maybe, or you're old, I don't know. But they were doing what they believed was best. They looked around. They looked at Samuel's age. They looked at his son's wickedness. Okay, think about him. They look at Samuel's age. They look at the wickedness of his sons. Oh. And then they look at the nations around them. You know. Oh, look at this. And then they formulate their own solution. That's what they do. And it's God who notes that they are rejecting him and his order. God is the one who's noting here because he knows the heart that they're rejecting, not just Samuel as a judge and what's going on, but they're rejecting him. What do the people want? We see what God wants. What do the people want? They want tangible worship. We talked about this a couple of weeks, well, maybe before, because when Dr. Kober was here, we missed a couple Sundays and then Easter Sunday. But anyway, they wanted to worship something they could tangibly experience. We see this in verse 8. We've seen it all throughout. But in verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even this day, God says, wherewith they forsaken me and served other little g gods. Now, the people couldn't see God or experience him tangibly with their five senses. But they wanted an experience that gave them a particular feeling. Over and over again, we see it. We mentioned this several weeks ago, but when Samuel told the people to quit serving idols in chapter 7, this was truly a difficult thing for the people to do. And you think, oh, that would be easy to stop serving idols. It was very difficult for them to do. And I think that's seen by the fact I mentioned they constantly return to idol worship throughout generation after generation. Why was it so easy for them to worship idols at the expense of and rather than the one true God? Because again, I mentioned it before, consider the fact that the worship of the one true God had little to attract the natural feelings of the flesh. Very little. It was simple, it was severe, and it was self-denying. The worship of pagan nations around them was more lively, it was attractive. I mean, it created a cornucopia to the senses, all right? Wow, this feels good. I feel like I'm worshiping when I'm involved in these rituals of the false pagan nations around. The worship of pagan nations was lively. It was attractive. Fashionable entertainment, fleshly debauchery were a vital part of heathen worship in order to please the carnal mind. I mean, things that we can't even really talk about or we shouldn't be talking about here in the Lord's house on Sunday morning, okay? I mean, that's part and parcel of the heathen worship because it's, wow, this feels good. I get an amazing experience when I do this and I engage in the worship of Ashtaroth and Baal and Dagon and all the gods of the false nations around. To put away, as Samuel says in 1 Samuel 7, to put away Balaam and Ashtaroth was to renounce what was fashionable and agreeable and pleasant to the senses and a great feeling. And instead, it's to fall back on the unattractive and the somber. The unattractive and the somber. I mean, think about it. Can we see the parallels today between the reverent worship of God in spirit and truth and the beauty of holiness? I'm not talking about dead worship. I'm talking about true reverent worship of God in spirit, in truth, and in the beauty of holiness, and the fleshly, man-centered, that we are people, we are the center worship of the world and the professing church today. I mean, we have to see the parallel here. People today, and it doesn't matter whether believers or non-believers, Christian or non-Christian, people today are searching for something to make them feel an emotion, a feeling, whether a high or a low. Some people love the highs, some people love the lows. I want to feel just, you know. And other people want to feel, yeah, you know, I want to feel whatever it is. We want tangible, we want to worship not in this way that God has demanded in reverence, and it's not attractive to the flesh. But I want to feel something. You know, I can spend so long here, but I'm not. I'm just saying, I don't like that church. I don't want to go to that church. I don't like that guy. I just, you know, they just don't feel worshipful. They don't have the bands that I like, and they don't have the, you know, this incense. I like incense, all right, so I'm not saying, you know, nothing against incense, but I'm just saying, you know, Pastor Gary burns incense all the time here. So I'm just saying it's this, you know, I want this. Well, that's Israel's desire. Number one, tangible worship. Number two, Israel's desire was to find protection and security through a fallible monarch. That was their desire, a fallible human protection. Oh, verse 20. That we also may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The Israelites wanted to have one particular person to look to rather than to God, who they could not physically see with their eyes. Of course, I mean, God consistently raised up men and even women at times to lead. And at times, he miraculously delivered his people. We talked about that. But the Israelites wanted one particular person to lead them and fight their battles. Even today, I mean, what a parallel. We have a tendency, not only in the world, but I think very, very much so in the professing church as well, to be drawn to leaders and personalities. And I've talked about this before here, but I am of Dr. So-and-so, you know? When questions, problems, or issues arise in our lives, kind of like the children of Israel, we want to know what Dr. So-and-so says or thinks about this or that. You know, my favorite person that I want to follow, my favorite pastor, teacher, religious leader, spiritual guru, whatever it might be. We close our eyes and ears to God's direction and rather fall in line with what our favorite pastor or personality says or thinks about something. Okay. Someone can come and show you. Well, scripture says this. Well, you know, but doctor doesn't say that, you know. And I follow him. You see the parallels? That's all I'm saying here, okay? We want a person. We want to follow a person. Human, rather than divine leadership and protection, human leadership and protection. You know, and I think we quickly criticize the Israelites, yet this is our difficulty today. We find it difficult to quietly rely on the living God. With regard to whether it's worship or deliverance or guidance, whatever it might be, because we can't perceive him with our senses. And if you tell me you can, I'm going to respectfully disagree. We can't perceive. We can't feel, see, touch, smell, or hear. But with our senses, I mean, we can spiritually, we can hear God through his word, and all these things, you know what I'm saying, but we have to understand we can't. So because we can't perceive him with our senses, we want to walk by sight, not by faith. I would much rather follow somebody, some king, some Dr. So-and-so, you know, that they're going to tell me what they think and what I should do, and here's what I need to do, even though it might not coincide with scripture. That's what I want to do. Can't we see ourselves in the mirror here wanting to walk by sight, not by faith? Because we, like the Israelites, can't tangibly see God. And we want this emotion and feeling. And we, I mean, all these things. There's such a parallel there. Tangible worship, human protection. Finally, what they want is to fit in with the world. The Israelites wanted to fit in. Verse 5. Behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And in verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations. Friends, this was the root problem of their request. They were enamored with the heathen nations surrounding them, even though they were called by God to be different. They were enamored. They looked out. Wow. I mean, look at what these people are like. Look what they have. Look at their worship. Look at their gods. They don't just have one. They have thousands. I can pick and choose based on what I like and what I want, you know? It's like the McDonald's of idolatry. I can have it my way. Or is that Burger King? I don't know, but have it my way, see? You know? They're called by God to be different. God had called them to be holy just as he is holy, and yet they wanted so badly to be just like the world around them. God wanted to bless his people. He wanted to allow the world to see his work through them. And the world got glimpses of that in the past at times when they were walking in concert with God. But you know, God wanted the world to see him through the Israelites, just as he wants the world to see him through us. Yet in the church today, here's the problem again. We want the world to see a reflection of the world with simply a religious twist to it. We want the world to see, oh yeah, I'm just going to church. Oh, but it's cool. I mean, you know, we hang out. We got these great things going on and like this and it's all God things. There's a religious twist to it, all right, the God part. But, you know, we're just like, oh, it's so cool. And so they go here and these people go here. And it's, you know, so our homes and our churches reflect a lot of world with a small amount of God in it. Just like the Israelites wanted to fit in. Like all the, we want to be like everybody else. A lot of our churches, a lot of world with a little bit of God in it, just enough to make us feel spiritual or godly. But see, my point this morning is that was never God's plan for Israel, just as it's not God's plan for the church today. A lot of world and a little bit of God, because it's all about wanting to fit in with the world. We don't want the world to not like us. When we ask, where do you go to church? We want everybody to say, oh yeah, I know all about that place and all of the things it does and how cool it is. Not, oh yeah, that one. Yeah, I knew somebody that went there once and they say it's just, there's a lot of teaching, you know. Boring. In essence, you see, the people were making the wrong request. The people did not ask, Samuel, we got a problem here. We have a problem here as we're surrounded by enemies and we don't want your sons to lead or judge us. Samuel, what would God have us to do? You see the difference? That's the question that should have been. Samuel, we got a problem. What would God have us to do, Samuel? Instead, they demanded a request of their own heart. Give us a king like all the other nations around because we want to be like the world. And how applicable is that to all of us today? I'm not talking about us versus them out there. We're talking about all of us in here. Give me a church that will make me feel spiritual. Get it? Give me a church that will make me feel spiritual. Give me, God, a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse that will make me happy. Again, we're not going to God and saying, God, here's my issue. God, what will you have me to do here, Lord? No, give me a church that makes me feel spiritual. Give me a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse that makes me happy. Give me a job, God, that will fill my bank account or fit my schedule, you know? Give me a job that will fit my schedule, that will fill my bank account. Lord, give me a place to live that meets all my requirements. That's what we do all the time. And it's exactly what the people were doing here. Rather than, Lord, I have a desire of my heart, or I want to, you know, Lord, help me here, or there's a problem, or this or that. What will you have me to do? Lord, give me what I want. We do the very same thing as the Israelites do. Rather than ask God what he would desire of us. Although here's the thing. Usually he's already spelled it out pretty clearly in his word. Really. We haven't even started there. But rather than asking what he would desire of us, we impatiently move ahead of God and do what we feel like doing. And the lesson here for us is for those who have the favor and blessing of God. Because if you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, here this morning, you have the favor and blessing of God upon your life. I mean, it's amazing. Salvation, grace, provision, deliverance. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians. All the benefits of spiritual things in the heavenlies. I mean, everything. We have it all. But for those of us who have it all, but we're not content, and we still crave the things of the world, it's time to get to know God better. It's time to live and walk by faith rather than by sight and feeling. It's time to see God's work in our lives. Well, okay, I got to hurry. Finally, the consequences then are prophetically detailed here in the majority of chapter 8. God told the people their request for a king like all the other nations would come back to haunt them. Yet even after this warning, their response in verses 19 and 20, nay, no, we will have a king over us that we may also be like all the nations. An old Bible teacher of the past said the surest way to disgust men with their own folly is to let it work out its results. The surest way to disgust men with their own folly is to let it work out its results. The people were exchanging, think about this, they were exchanging an unseen king, capital K, who gave them all things, for one who would take, not give. Take, see that when we read it, how many times? Take. Was that a wise exchange? I mean, really, think about it. I mean, the one true God who wanted their exclusive love and worship and to personally deliver them and for them to call upon him when they had needs and they wanted him to faithfully represent them for the glory of his glory for the world. And no, we're giving that up for this tangible human person who will take from us everything. The world will always take and never give. Yet why are we so set on giving ourselves over to a system that will always take and never give? I remember one of my seminary professors always, sometimes there's just things that stick in your mind. And he was talking in the context, I think it was a chapel service or something. One of my seminary professors was saying, you know, the thing about the difference between liberal Christianity, theologically liberal Christianity, and you could probably even carry it over into politics, which most people nowadays would do, but and biblical Christianity is the liberals, they will never give and never sacrifice. I mean, this is what's, we're talking about the same thing here right now. Take, 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 take. Why? I mean, why are we set on giving ourselves over to a system that will always take and never give? I think it's because Satan, the god of this world, is a master deceiver. I mean, we always read in scripture of the deceitfulness of sin, yet it's so attractive to our flesh, but it always takes and destroys. It never gives. Well, in general, that's what God has done with sinful men, according to Romans 1. Mankind has chosen to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, so God has given mankind over to the desire of his heart and the consequences that come with it. We look around at the world today and we wonder why things are the way they are, and we read Romans 1. God's given man over to the desires of his heart. The same Bible teacher from generations ago said, "Let us keep a careful watch over ourselves that we entertain no wishes, but such as run parallel with his," that is God's manifest will, "lest he may in his anger grant our request, that we may find out our error by the bitter fruits of a granted desire." The lesson here is this. Sometimes when we ask the wrong question and we're seeking our own desire rather than what God desires of us, God will give us what we ask for. Yet he never does so without informing us of the consequences first. God never tricks us, you know. Ah, I didn't tell you you'd expect that. I mean, look, turn to Psalm 106:15 in closing. Psalm 106:15. The psalmist writes, "And he gave them," he's talking here about the Israelites in the wilderness, "he gave them their request." But notice what he did. He sent leanness into their soul. Oh, outwardly I got what I requested that I wanted, but there was some emptiness spiritually on the inside. He told the Israelites what to expect, and his word tells us what we can expect when we want to go at it our own way rather than his way. Actually, I want to close with one more text. Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. Hosea comes after Daniel, if that helps. Verse 9 talks about the future of Israel, but notice what God says. "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help." Notice this. You've destroyed. How did they destroy themselves? I mean, it starts even before Samuel, but them saying, "We want to be like all the other nations. We don't want God to rule over us." And he says, "Thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me and thine help, I will be thy king," God says. I know he will one day. But notice, "Where is any other that may save thee and all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath," God says. We're not there yet. We're going to get to that part, but we're here where he's next week. He's giving them a king in his anger. Next week, all right? Fascinating. That's God's estimation of what his people had done. What a lost opportunity. And my question this morning in closing is, how many opportunities do we miss out on in life for God's glory simply because we want God to give us what we want rather than what he desires of us? Our cry to God should always be, "Lord, what would you have me to do in this situation?" Not, "Lord, give me what I want, what my flesh desires." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to consider this truth and the amazing parallels between your people of old and us today. Lord, we can be quick to criticize, and yet help us to just look within first. Help us to look within and just focus on ourselves and our walk with you, our personal fellowship and relationship with you. Lord, may we be who you want us to be. May we be a separate people who represent you in the world. May we be a people who turn to you and who love and worship you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.